Talked about that last week as we introduced the series on Proverbs, or as we began looking at the first chapter, that the idea that Proverbs presents to us is a challenge to our character. And one of the things that we learn from the Word of God is that we as His followers are challenged to have our character trained. Our character doesn't just fall into place once we believe on Him, but It's a matter of us submitting to his training process and our character coming into conformity with the knowledge that he gives us about who he is and what it is that he's doing. Proverbs deals a lot with knowledge and wisdom. Those are words that are going to come up over and over again as we're looking at it. And I think it's so important to understand why he's giving us knowledge and wisdom as the means by which our character is trained. Because, you know, it's not like God wanted robots. It's not like God was looking for automatons that were just going to do what he said without thinking, without thought or reason. By offering us his path through wisdom, he's actually guarding free will. He's providing us the choice because he wants people who are willing to choose to follow after him, to see his path as the right path. He wants people who are following him by choice, not by programming. That's why Proverbs is so important for us, because it's outlining for us the wisdom that God wants us to use in choosing him, in choosing his path, and in choosing to understand life from his perspective, or what it is that he had intended for us. So in Proverbs chapter 2, we begin with the first five verses. It says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure, or as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Okay, when we talk about wisdom, and we talk about wisdom in the context of virtue and character, there is a temptation to see that as equating to morality. You know, when we talk about, especially like, if I were to give that kind of a test, if I were to say, you know, when I say character, I would be inclined to think most people would immediately think in terms of the things that you have to do and the things that you shouldn't do, etc. That wisdom means knowing what the rules are and keeping them, keeping those really well. That's actually very similar to Aristotle's concept of the virtuous man. You know, Aristotle was one of the first of the ancient philosophers to begin asserting that concept, that there were virtues, foundational virtues on which a person should plant his life, and if he attains to these virtues as the virtuous man, then, you know, he receives the reward for that. The problem with it is that it resolves on the wrong focus. In other words, for Aristotle, the reason for being virtuous was so that everybody could look at that person and say, now there's a good man. Everybody could look at that person and say, now there's somebody who's really got his act together. There's somebody who knows how to live rightly. And that's the wrong focus, as we know all along, all through the scriptural record. That's the focus that God's calling us to. God's calling us to something else. And it's the same way for us as Christians. If our focus lands on morality, if morality becomes the issue, then self and how well self keeps the rules is actually in the center stage. You see what I'm saying in that? If morality and being able to do all this right becomes our most important good in this, then all of a sudden self is at the forefront of the whole thing. I spent the first 10 years of my Christian walk with that kind of a mindset, that it was about me and how well I was going to perform and how well I could keep the rules. And I found that since I'm not able to do that, then I spent a good deal of time castigating myself. But either way, self was my focus. Self was the main interest that I had. Here in Proverbs, We find this second father and son discourse. And again, we're given a different platform as to why character is important, a different reason here. And we see that it's relational. The fact that God couches this in a conversation between a father and his child is so important. It has to do with relationship with God, his love for us, and his desires for us to align ourselves with him and his purposes. And here a father's instructing his child with this conditional appeal. A conditional appeal is using words like if and then. You know, if you do this, then this will result. So if you pursue wisdom and knowledge, then that will have certain results. Now, again, we want to refresh our memory on that. When we talk about knowledge, we're talking about learning. We're talking about learning the concepts that God has, what it is that God desires for us. When we talk about wisdom, we're talking about the application of that knowledge, the ability to apply that to our lives and see that lived out. So he's saying that, you know, that if we go after this, if we begin pursuing this, and it's interesting here because in chapter 1, when we look at that, wisdom was personified, remember, as a woman who's standing in the courtyards of the busy street centers and calling out to anybody who'd listen to her, who'd pay attention to her. But here, the father is instructing the child to call out for wisdom. So we see it's reminding us that the gaining of virtue is not a passive thing. It's actually a pursuit. The gaining of this character that God's looking for is something that we're going to pursue. Even though wisdom is out there, even though God's plan and purpose is laid out there and presented to us and easy to find, it still takes that pursuit on our side. And that's what the father is instructing his child. Pursue this. Make this something important. See, where a code of conduct could be so impersonal and kind of a drag. I mean, I know even in my own experience, when I identified the Christian life as a series of things that I had to do or things that I shouldn't be doing, you know, there's a certain drudgery associated with that. When prayer becomes something that I've got to do because it's my obligation to do it, all of a sudden prayer becomes something like a chore. Oh, I got to get my prayers in before I can go have fun. It's a terrible kind of way to look at that. And that's why it's even beautiful when you see how he describes this pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, because he describes it as a treasure hunt. It's an adventure. And that's a great way to picture this pursuit of character, not as a drudgery, not the drudgery of a moral code that we've got to adhere to, but it's this adventure, this discovery of a new way to be human, a new way to understand ourselves and understand even the world in which we live, and a new way to know fulfillment. You think about people that spend their lives seeking after treasure. I watched a show one time on National Geographic about this guy who, that's what his whole life was devoted to, was, you know, diving on shipwrecks and trying to find the treasures and researching where those ships had gone down. And I mean, he'd talk about this as an elderly gentleman, and it wasn't like he was necessarily in it totally for the profits, but you could see as he was talking about this and talking about the history of it and the exploration of it and the finding it, he'd come alive. There was a fulfillment and a satisfaction in that for him. And that's what we understand, that this journey that we're on, this life that God called us to, isn't a set of rules that is just a big knapsack of weights that we have to load around on our backs all the time. This is an exploration, an adventure that he's called us to, a treasure hunt to find out why we're here and what it means to really be alive, what it means to be human and experience life without the shackles of this fallen planet as we've known it. See, and where rule keeping has as its only goal the ability to perform. If keeping rules is what it's all about for us, then our end goal is going to be what? That I keep the rules, that I'm able to do this well. And that's the end in itself. And so what I do is I end up with myself at the end of the whole thing. If that's my goal, I end up with me, and that's not all that exciting after all. Some of us probably think that sounds great, but it's still problematic. The pursuit of wisdom and character, though, this pursuit of being who God intended us to be, has as its end result God. And that's the huge difference. As opposed to seeing this as a moral code or a set of laws that we've got to comply with, we see this as a relational pursuit of the knowledge of God. That's what the concept is, and that's what he says there, basically in verse 5. That's what it comes down to. Then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's the then of the if in this conditional concept there. The result is that we're going to understand the fear of God and know God. In other words, we're going to gain a further understanding of his awesomeness. Remember, when we talk about the fear of God, we're not talking about running, you know, around screaming or something like that in terror, but we're talking about that reverential awe, that acknowledgement, that realization that he is so big and he's so powerful and there's no boundaries to his majesty to come in contact with something like that's so awesome and so wonderful, but also to draw closer to him. See, that's the classic Old Testament concept of true religion. It's the two poles of awe and intimacy on either side. That revelation of who he is and his great power, but that intimacy that results in it, that ability to draw close to this awesome sense of power and wonder. You know, and we're kind of built with a desire for awesome things, for awe and majesty. We work towards that in our movies. No, you know, we build huge sets and make big productions out of things. Our orchestras build to big crescendos. We love, I don't know, maybe you don't, but I mean, I love going out and watching a thunderstorm come in. That's an awesome experience to me. There's something wonderful and beautiful about that to me. We're drawn to that. And then the realization that we could be close to that. I was out one time with Jim Krasinski and we were fishing out in the Gulf, and it was one of those days where, you know, it was clear where we were, but all of a sudden thunderstorms were popping up all over the place, and we looked out at the horizon, and sure enough, man, there was, all of a sudden there was one water spout, and then there were three water spouts nearby each other, and I felt like it looked really close, and I was all excited. I was going, let's go over there and look at that, and that would be so cool, like we could get right up close and see what it's like right underneath the water spout and stuff. But, you know, clearer minds were prevailing there that day, and we didn't go, but I mean, think about how cool that would be. That kind of power, that kind of majesty, that kind of intensity, and being able to draw close to that and know that in a friendship kind of way, to know something like that in an intimate kind of way, that's incredible to me. That's a wonderful thing, and it's unthinkable, and yet that's the idea. That's what's represented in the especially within the Old Testament concept that's presented to us about what it is to be in relationship with God, that twin pole of awe and reverence, but also drawing close in love and relationship. All right, well, he goes on here, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Okay, so while most religions and even philosophical frameworks will include the idea of a pursuit of wisdom, like we saw there in verses 1 through 5, Judeo-Christian wisdom diverges at this point from all of those other systems, because what the scriptures declare is that what mankind finds is only what God gives. Where many religions and philosophies say that men have to ascend to a certain ability to understand or to attain to a certain hidden knowledge, the scriptural record here indicates to us that it's by revelation that we get closer to him. We can only know what we know because God reveals it to us. We can only know what we know about God because he's chosen to reveal that to us. There's this inseparable link between discovery and revelation. And it doesn't mean that it's passive in the sense that we sit back waiting for the revelation to come to us, but it means that in this process of discovery, we're only finding what it is that God's chosen to show us. We can only discover what he first revealed. But how interesting, again, is it that God does it that way? How amazing is that? That he doesn't just like we program a computer. You know, when you're going to program a computer, you put all the information in that you want, and you expect it to return all the stuff that you want to have it do. But God didn't do it like that. Instead, what he did was set up this giant Easter egg hunt and turned us all loose to go out there and find these things that he's put out there for us to discover and find along the way. And in the process, we're discovering who he is. We're discovering who we are. We're discovering what the world is all about and why it's here and what it all means and where it's going. That's a magnificent thing to me. And again, it just screams of relationship. It isn't just this impersonal, cold programming that God's doing, but there's this sense of relationship. What parent doesn't delight in setting out those Easter eggs for the kids to go running around and finding that morning, and the delight and the joy and the wonder as the child comes across something like that? And vice versa, what kid doesn't love that aspect of running around and exploring and finding to the heart's delight these surprises that are placed there everywhere for us? I think that's a wonderful thing that God has done. It's a wonderful way to see that pursuit of character and to see that pursuit of wisdom. Even when we talk about, you know, we encourage and talk about getting into the Word of God and studying what it says, but not just so that we can have a head full of cold facts, not just so that we can, you know, wow people at theological parties. And why are you going to those anyway? But I mean, it's not for that. It's that God's delighting in the process of it. God delights in all aspects of this. He puts it out there for us, and we participate relationally with him as we do this, as we discover, as we read, as we ask questions. What's this mean, Father? What is this here saying? Oh, I never even dreamed that that's what that was applying to. All those kinds of things. It's a wonderful thing. It says that he stores up sound wisdom. In the Message, it's worded this way. He's a rich mine of common sense for those who live well, a personal bodyguard to the candid and the sincere. So you think about that picture there. God's stockpiling up all this common sense for those who are following him. Common sense that we find on our journey as we travel along, as we move towards this character that he desires for us. And then God's pictured as one who's on the journey with us. And again, we come back. We'll just keep hammering on that, but it's relational all the way through. God didn't wind us up and set us on a path and say, there you go, have fun. But he's right there in the story with us, right there, step for step, as we go through it. Our guard, our guide in the whole thing. That's a wonderful thing to be called to and participating in. He's taking care of us. He's being loyal to us as we look at that, as we understand what that's saying, as we in turn are loyal to him. And not just in proportion to our loyalty to him, because as we know, we don't do this very well. But he's loyal to us. He stays with us. He loves us regardless. And that inspires us to be loyal to him, to love him, to choose his ways and not the ways that we'd always known. And then as we were reading there, verses 9 and 10 indicate to us that as we embark on this journey towards this good character, that God's wisdom actually becomes a part of us. He says, then you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity. Every good path for wisdom will come into your heart. Wisdom actually becomes a part of us. Wisdom, more appropriately, becomes who we are. We begin to embody that in our lives. It becomes an indication of our character, but also a projection of our own identity, of who we are in God. It informs us about our identities. Our identities are fractured. They're incomplete without God's wisdom. You know, we spend so much of our time trying to figure out who we are and what it is that we're going to project to the people around us, to the world around us. And that's always, you know, that's the classic time that's really difficult is through those adolescent years, as we're fumbling around trying to transition from childhood into adulthood and figuring out what kind of person we're going to project to the world around us. And most of the time, the motive for that is to determine whether or not we'll be accepted and have a place of belonging in the midst of all of that. We're fractured in that. We never do it well, and we end up not projecting anything that's very real most of the time. We project what we think others are going to accept and affirm in us, all the while limping around, trying to find some sense of wholeness, some sense of fulfillment. But then God's wisdom comes and reveals to us not only that we're God's creation, but that we're His family, that we belong to Him, that He loves us. He's got a plan and a purpose for us, and He's taking us to a specific desired end goal. And all of a sudden, our identities, who we are, becomes more whole. We begin to understand ourselves from a higher perspective than just pure acceptance. We recognize that we're accepted in the Beloved. And in the process of that, in the process of learning that and accepting that knowledge and that wisdom and applying that to how we live our lives out, suddenly we become that very wisdom that we discovered. We actually are living that out to where we're embodying that, and that's who we are in the process. And it results in this great contentment. I know I've told this story plenty of times, but it's just a good story, and it's probably not fair to tell somebody else's story, but you know, Ruth Peterson, you've heard me tell that story before, how she found herself in a position where she had to forgive somebody who had hurt her so terribly, a husband who had abandoned her. And she was confronted with God's wisdom that says that we're to forgive and to love those who do that. And she was distressed because she didn't know how to do something like that. How do you forgive somebody who's hurt you so badly? How do you deal with that? So as an act of her will, as a matter of allowing her character to be trained, she embarked on that process of praying for him, whether she felt like it or not. And even being honest with God in the process, God, I pray you bless my ex-husband, even though I don't mean it. And doing that, it didn't come naturally to her. That kind of behavior, that kind of reaction was not a natural response. This was a learned behavior. But over time, she suddenly realized that as she prayed that prayer, and God bless my ex-husband, it dawned on her, and I mean it. I care. I do mean it. I want the best for him. It's getting on his path, on Christ's path, and we walk it long enough that it suddenly becomes our path, and we understand ourselves from that perspective, and there's contentment with that. For Ruth, we see the difference that it made in her life. She was no longer bound by the shackles of unforgiveness and bitterness. She was a free woman, able to demonstrate God's love in a world that so desperately needs that. So God's wisdom inhabits us. It becomes who we are, and it results in this great contentment, this great fulfillment. See, the one of the greatest tricks the enemy plays on the human race is to make us think that to find fulfillment, we need to go and find ourselves. But what the scriptures reveal to us is that we're not going to know fulfillment until we submit to God and His plans and His purposes. And then we find ourselves in that, and contentment flows from that perspective. All right, he goes on, verse 11. He says, discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness and walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, and from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So discretion, when he talks about discretion, will watch over you, that could also be translated from the Hebrew as purpose. And that's the idea behind it, this purpose that we have, the knowledge of God's plan and the commitment to apply that plan to our lives gives us purpose. We have a reason for being here. We have something to do, a reason for living the way we do and choosing the way we do and loving the way we do and forgiving the way we do. And that's a great safeguard from temptation. that sense of purpose. I know who I am. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm here to do, and it doesn't include these things. That's a great safeguard to protect us from the temptations that are out there. Allowing wisdom and understanding to train our character enables us to employ what we talked about last week, that critical thinking that's so necessary in our day and age, especially when it comes to deviating from God's designed plan, from His purpose in our lives. He talks about men of perverted speech, you know, is perverted. Some translations actually says perverted men. It doesn't mean guys with candy at the playground or something. It's talking about anyone who is rejecting the knowledge of God and God's purposes in writing everything that's wrong. I mean, that's God's purpose all the way around. You want to sum it up in a nutshell, God is going to set right what has gone wrong. Those who are not aligned with that purpose are deviating from that path, and their speech, when they encourage us to go away from that path, is in that sense a perversion. But not we always identify perversion as being sexual, and in this context, it's not necessarily talking about that. In the context, the father is warning his son. In essence, it's kind of like a dad trying to tell his kids, you know, to be careful about who he's hanging out with at school. That's the idea behind that. You know, be careful who it is that you're making friendships with and alliances with. Watch out what's going down there. You need to be careful with that. In the larger context, that's going to mean, you know, that can mean our friendships, and be careful about who it is that's influencing us in our friendships. We talked about that last week. It can talk about society as a whole. We know that by and large, the societies, the cultures that we live in are not aligned with God's purposes. And in those places where they're not aligned with God's purposes, there's a constant message for us to deviate, an encouragement for us to deviate. Prioritize wealth, prioritize greed, get what you can and look out for number one, and all of these different things. And for us, that purpose that we have in life informs us and guards us against that. So we begin to apply critical thinking to the constant bombardment that we have, especially in a media-driven culture, the constant bombardment of the messages that deviate from God's path. And we apply critical thinking and we think, well, no, I wouldn't go that. No, I wouldn't do that. No, I don't embrace that idea. No, those aren't my values. My values are God's values. And it reminds us, that purpose reminds us that those pathways that go apart from God's values are not the pathways that are going to lead us to the desired goal. And he also describes here in this the allure of the wrong kind of sexuality, wisdom guards us against that sort of thing, is what he's saying in that. The wording in this is kind of wonky. It's kind of strange. You know, it has a certain ancient feel to it, the forbidden woman, the adulteress. The forbidden woman, literally in the Hebrew, is strange. So the strange woman, amen. So here we got perverted men and strange women. It must have been down at the beach. But the idea behind the whole thing is not, you know, of when they say strange, oftentimes that's translated or comes to mean foreign or from a different culture, nation. Remember, the Israelites were only to marry within the nation of Israel. But in this context, that's really not what it's talking about. If it is talking about foreign in that sense, it doesn't mean foreign from a foreign nation, but from a different household, because he brings in the concept of adultery into this as well. So the idea is basically guarding against unauthorized sexuality, an unauthorized sensuality and sexuality. That's basically the concept there. And he personifies sexual promiscuity as this alluring woman, but then it's pictured also then as quicksand, like a sinkhole, a house sinks down into it, something that mires a person down, that may look pleasant or may look safe enough to walk across, but it is not a solid foundation. It sinks and it drags everyone down with it. And that's a great and accurate description of it. That, you know, in our culture, obviously, I mean, we can apply this literally as it is. The idea of safeguarding the commitments that we make in marriage and being careful to safeguard those things because we have purpose, because we're here for a reason. But in this sex-soaked Western culture, technological culture that we live in, and there's a field of quicksand called the internet that everyone has to be cautious of and careful of. Go down that path. That's quicksand. That's not a solid foundation, is what he's saying. And our purpose informs us. We've got an important mission, and it doesn't include that. It teaches us to avoid that, to turn the other direction from these wrong ideas about sexuality and love and respect. All of those things which issues like pornography undermine. They deteriorate. They deteriorate a wholeness in sexuality. It deteriorates a sense of what true love is or what it means to respect another human being by objectifying people. And so there's a warning there, and that's what he's saying in this, that this knowledge of our purpose. We got something to do, is what he's saying. We got something important going on here, and we don't have time to deviate into these things, to go down these paths. Your purpose informs you that there's something going on here that transcends all of this stuff that seems really interesting and enticing at the moment. Something really big is going down, and you're a part of it. So remember that, he's saying, as your character is being trained, as you press towards that knowledge and that understanding of who you are in Christ. Well, he finishes up here, verses 20 to 22. He says, "So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." Now, this is an interesting part of the whole proverb to me, because contextually, what he's talking about, we would say, as an Israelite, he's talking to, you know, he's talking to those who are the inhabiting the land of promise, the promised land, the nation of Israel. And that's how we would automatically want to read that. And that would, I would believe, would be its primary meaning. But as we dig into that a little bit, that imagery is used so often. It's even imagery that Jesus hearkened back to when he was talking about the meek inheriting the earth, and the New Testament concepts that once the kingdom of heaven is established, that return of our rightful place. And we think about original intent. You know, even the way that this is worded, the upright will inhabit the land. And we think about what God did at the outset, what the whole purpose was. You think about the original task that God gave to mankind. Let me just read to you what it says as God created man in Genesis 1, in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Fascinating thing when you think about the original intent that God had for mankind. God imbued us with his image. God created us in his image. We're the image bearers, you could say. Humanity fills that unique role among the creation as best as we understand it. We are made in God's image. We represent who he is. And he places us here on this earth, and he tells us to have dominion over it. Actually, he says, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And that word "fill" can carry a lot of different contexts, one of which means to set in order the earth. And as we think about that, as we consider what God was doing at the outset, when he first made us as the human race, he had just completed his creation. As best as we understand, it was at a completed stage. And yet he tells men and women to go out and rule over this planet and set it in order. In other words, this is a project that God has initiated here, this creation garden project. And he drew us into it. And he said, "You will be my representation. You will represent me to the earth, and you will represent the earth to me." And we act as the human race as sort of a bridge in that whole thing. That's the original intent, to rule over things, to set things in order, to have our place you could say, in the land. That's what the end goal is for our lives. When we think in terms of our character being shaped and what God is doing in us and the purpose behind it, we've got to eliminate from our thinking that the end game is just happy halos and harps somewhere up in heaven. The idea behind it is the restoration of what God originally intended for us. This work that he had us doing before it got interrupted. This project, this creation garden project that we had been about, that we got deviated from so many, many ages ago. This is what he's leading us towards. And so our character being developed by God's wisdom and his understanding is anticipation of the return of that rightful place that God had for us as the human race. In other words, guys, this isn't dry ice fog and harps somewhere. This is big. What God is doing here, what God did when he saved us and he drew us into his plan, it's really, really, really big. It's really important. It's more important than anything we've ever known or understood in our lives. And understanding that gives us an ability to begin marking out a clearer path for the choices that we make, enables us to withstand certain things that are out there alluring us and enticing us and vying for our attention, because we remember, I'm doing a great thing here. I'm about something very, very important. The restoration of what God originally intended, a return to that project that he started way back in the Garden of Eden. That's a wonderful thing to me. That's a profound thought and a means by which we're going to be able to grasp a hold of these character changes God's desiring to see worked in our lives. And again, we have to qualify. You know, it's not about us doing this really well. I've said that plenty of times, I'm sure, over the years. It's not the fact that, you know, we're going to someday wake up and have it all together and do this well. God's love has seen to it that through the sacrifice of Christ, doing this well or not is not the issue. His love has received us in, and we are part of his kingdom. But then our love for him sees to it that we never give up this journey to have our character changed and brought into harmony with what his original intent is. Why does it matter that we live a certain way? Why does it matter that we embrace these characteristics of God's kingdom? I read N.T. Wright wrote something that I thought was brilliant. Why does it matter? He said, if you're watching the weather one morning and you suddenly see that there's a huge storm front coming in, a lot of rain in the forecast, but you walk outside and it's still sunny and bright, you still go back in and you put on your raincoat and rainy weather gear in anticipation for what is going to come. Why our character matters is we're putting on something in anticipation for what's to come, for in anticipation of that restoration that's going to take place. We're about something really big. This is really important. It's really deep. And I'm praying that you grasp the concept behind it. It's not a matter of morality and works, but we're being trained to participate in the end game, the restoration of all things. Right on? Father, I just pray that you work this into our lives, into our hearts. We read these words, and they're ancient words, ancient wisdom from a long time ago, from a completely different culture. And you know us, Lord. Sometimes we grope through this trying to make heads or tails of it, trying to figure out how to apply it. But you, by your Spirit, come, and then you fill us with your wisdom. And so I just pray that you do that tonight, Lord. As we read this and as we recognize the challenge before us, fill us with your wisdom. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to rise to this challenge, to be the people you intended us to be, to grasp a hold of what your kingdom being planted on this earth really means. Do that for us, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.